Wonderful having our youth lead us in worship today and using their gifts to lead in worship. And we see them using their gifts to serve the Lord and to lead us too. So that's awesome. Very proud of them for what they've done today. Need those? Yeah, good. No problem. Well, our high school graduates that we're going to be honoring a little bit later in the service today have finished many years of studying, of projects, of tests, of presentations, all the things that we do not want to go back to. Amen? I'm glad to be finished with all of those things. We should be very proud of our high school graduates. I know their families are, and so I want to express from the church leadership just how proud we are of their accomplishments and what they've done. Now, to get into college, for those of the students that are making that next step, maybe they're going into the workforce, but for those who are going into college, they most likely had to take some sort of college entrance exam, like an SAT or an ACT. And these exams are meant to test your knowledge in a wide variety of subjects: history, literature, science, reading, mathematics, all sorts of different subjects. And at the end of these tests, you get a score. And that score ranks you as to where you, how you did on the test, and a lot of that depends or helps depend on which college you're going to get into, etc. But today I wonder how we would score on a different type of test, and I'm going to call it the GAT, that is the Gospel Assessment Test. Understanding the specifics of the good news, that is the gospel, that's what the word means, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the most important knowledge that we can have. And the reason is, the main reason is because that's the knowledge that we're going to be tested on at the test, which is the final judgment before God. What have we done with Christ? It's crucial that we know the gospel for ourselves. And I've heard it said we should preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, because we need reminded, like the youth did leading in this song, that Christ has paid it all. And we can feel that cleansing and understand the forgiveness that we have on a daily basis. But not only do we need to know it for ourselves, but we've been called as Christians to pass it on to other people, because just as we needed forgiveness and we continually need forgiveness, everyone needs that before God. And it's so freeing and wonderful to have the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross. So today in our series, Rooted Deep and Reaching Wide, we're in this first set of messages on Rooted Deep and Truth. And we've looked at the truth of who God is. He's holy. We've looked at the Bible. It is God's holy word for us. We've looked at humanity, that we are both made in the image of God and are glorious, yet we're sinful and separated from God, lost in our relationship with Him. But then Jesus Christ came. He's the God-man come from heaven to solve our problem. And today we're going to talk about the work of Christ. What work did Jesus do to accomplish the forgiveness that we need? That's the main subject of today's message. So the statement of faith that we're going to be learning from is this one here that we have on the screen. And I'll read it for you, and then I'm going to have us all read 1 Peter 3:18. So let me read this first. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed His blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. So that's a summary of the biblical teaching on Christ. Let's go to a particular verse, 1 Peter 3:18. And this is the main verse that we're going to be using today. I'd like us all to read that together. So let's lift our voices and read this together. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that we might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Well, may God help us to understand those truths today. I've organized today's message into three crucial facts about the gospel. So thinking about this gospel assessment test that we're going to need to take, there are three crucial facts in this particular statement of faith. The first one is that Jesus lived and died in my place. He lived and died in my place. He's my representative and my substitute. So very succinctly, we can say, as my representative, Jesus lived the life that I was meant to live. Let's unpack that a little bit. This Jesus, the God-man who came into the world, lived the life that Adam in the garden was supposed to live, and then us who follow were supposed to live. Adam failed, but Christ succeeded. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Therefore, since the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus became like us to live the life we were meant to live, and then he overcame the devil because he died and was raised again. And then Romans 5:19 speaks of Jesus' obedience, which applies on our behalf. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." So just a quick summary. Adam in the garden, he was our representative, but he failed. And then sin was passed on to each one of us in successive generations. So we have inherited guilt. But when Jesus came, he lived a perfectly holy and righteous life, 100% obedient to the Father. So his obedience and righteousness can now pass on to us. We have inherited righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's the difference there that's being contrasted in Romans 5:19. So where Adam failed in the garden, and where the Israelites failed in the desert, and where we fail in our daily lives, because James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways, Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient and succeeded as a man, as a human. So his righteousness stands in my place as my representative. So can you think of any examples in the Bible of where Jesus succeeded where we failed? I thought of a couple this week. Jesus in the desert, when he was led out by the Holy Spirit to be in the desert and tempted by the devil, he was at his lowest point, humanly speaking. He was hungry, thirsty, tired, weak, and yet he did not give in to the devil. So he succeeded in the desert, unlike the Israelites did. And then, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus at his lowest point, perhaps spiritually, I don't know if I could say that, but emotionally, he certainly had a struggle. "Father, could this cup pass from me? No. But what you will is what I want to do." So there you see 100% obedience, even in the toughest moments where you and I would have crumbled under the pressure. Jesus Christ successfully obeyed the Father, and so his righteousness stands in my place. That's good news. I learned a lot this week about this. You know, I've always thought of Jesus Christ dying in my place, sure, but his 100% perfect obedience as my representative was some new thoughts to me. I thought that was great. What I learned this week. Also, he's my substitute. Not only did Jesus live the life I was meant to live, but he died the death I was meant to die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Very good. Because God is holy and full of justice, he must punish sin. He would not be a good judge if he let us off with all these infractions of the law. He must punish sin in his holiness and his justice. Nahum 1:3, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But thankfully, God is holy. He has a holy justice, but he also has a holy love and a holy mercy. And that's where John 3:16 comes into play. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gave his Son out of love to us, so that by faith in him we can have eternal life. It's his mercy. Jesus in my place. When Jesus' physical body was nailed to the cross, it was a substitute for you and me. We deserved Roman crucifixion because of our sins, but Jesus was in my place. Here to our verse, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Another neat thing I learned this week is that these words are interesting. Where it says the just, or your translation might say the righteous, it's a singular word. So the righteous one died on behalf of the second word, which is actually a plural word, the unrighteous ones or the unjust ones. So one man stood in the place of all of humanity. There was one Savior who saves all of the world who would put their trust in him. So one representative, one substitute, could die for the sins of the world. This was also prophesied in Isaiah 53. Wonderful prophecy. I'm not sure if you've ever read that, but the last verse of Isaiah chapter 52, I think it's verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Christ's crucifixion about 750 years before it ever happened, and it describes it in such detail and brings out the meaning of the death of Christ. Here's a portion. Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. My sin on Jesus' shoulders. This is what is known as the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We could sum it up and just say, Jesus in my place. What love, what grace he has shown to us. So Jesus not only died in my place to erase the guilt of my sins, he lived a life of complete obedience to God, earning righteousness, which can now be credited to my account by faith in Christ. What if you racked up a credit card debt that was in the billions? Do you have the means to pay it off? No, because you would have paid it off by now. Could you have done that? But here's what Jesus does in this simple modern-day example. He comes along and says, I'm going to pay that debt for you, and then I'm going to credit your account a billion, gazillion, trillion, billion, zillion. That's the righteousness of Christ. He erases our debt and then gives us the immeasurable righteousness that none of us can earn. Wow. No wonder John Newton wrote that song, Amazing Grace. Wayne Grudem brings out a good question. He says, ask yourself this, do I want to stand before God on the day of judgment and have my record of unrighteousness to count on my behalf? Or do I want to stand before God on the day of judgment and have Christ's complete righteousness stand on my behalf? That's really the issue of salvation. I trade in my sin and take on his righteousness. Because salvation is not a matter of relative goodness. I'm better than the next guy. It's a matter of complete righteousness. If we're going to stand before a holy God, we'd better have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what his atonement did for us. Jesus lived and died in my place. What a gift. Here's a second crucial fact, and that is that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. It was enough. Remember the first time I purposefully read through the gospel accounts at Easter time? It was the year 2000. I read the crucifixion of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. I read all four of them that Easter, and I was struck by the fact that Jesus went to the cross willingly, voluntarily. He was in complete control. If you think he got up, caught up in some sort of political scheme and he was swept by a tidal wave of unrighteousness, humanly speaking, we might say that, but he was in complete control the entire time. So Jesus willingly went to the cross. In fact, many times he predicted his arrest, his death, and his resurrection before it even happened. If you're following along in the New Testament reading plan, you're going to read that about that today in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus says, I will be arrested, I will die, and I will rise again. But he willingly shed his blood. It's important, the shedding of blood is very important in Scripture. And it's the fact that Jesus shed his blood is very important on our behalf. If you think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, I take an innocent animal, many times a lamb, which picks up on the imagery of Christ. I bring it to the temple. I lay my hands on the head of the animal, confess my sins over it. It's a picture of the transference of guilt from me to that animal. The animal is then slain, its blood is shed, and by the virtue of the blood, then I am forgiven of my sins. It's life for life. That's how God ordained it. So when we get to the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Revelation 1:5, Jesus loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And then this one is awesome. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, wipes me clean. He died on the cross. Do you know why it's important that he died on a structure of wood? Because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23, it says, cursed is any man who dies on a tree. So oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll see the word translated cross. It's actually the word tree. Because here's what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus became a curse for me. I'm cursed under the law. I'm a lawbreaker. But Jesus took the curse that I deserved upon himself. What a sacrifice. Jesus in my place. His sacrifice was enough. And he's the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10, just a couple pages to the left. And I want to mention a couple of verses before I get there. 1 Peter 1:19 refers to Jesus as the unblemished and spotless lamb who shed his blood. 1 Peter 3:18, the one that we're in now, says, Jesus died for sins once for all. And now Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, 12, and 14. I want you to participate, okay? So when I stop talking, you start talking. It's in the verse. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering, one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Is that not inclusive language, comprehensive language? Finished, done, no more need be done. Jesus Christ has paid it all. So this is a very important point by way of application that I think we need to get individually and us as a church. Any teaching of any church or any person who says that it's Jesus plus something, that teaching can be automatically dismissed and rejected. It's not Jesus plus, it's just Jesus, once for all time. I think of one particular doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory. Here's what purgatory says. Purgatory says that the people who aren't bad enough to go to hell yet, but aren't good enough to go to heaven, spend time in this intermediate holding tank where we are, and I don't mean disrespect by describing it that way, but to put it in layman's terms, where we pay for our sins, and then once we're good enough to get rid of those sins that weren't paid for on the cross, then we can pass into heaven. Now, why should that be rejected? Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Here's what that particular doctrine and other doctrines that say it's Jesus plus, what it actually says. It says, Dear Jesus, thank you for getting me to heaven 75% of the way. Would we ever look Christ in the face and say, Your sacrifice was almost complete, Lord? No. May it never be that our precious Lord died on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world, and we would say it was almost good enough. Jesus either paid it all or he paid none of it. His sacrifice is enough. That's why on the cross he cried out, It is finished. And then he gave his spirit up to the Lord. Jesus paid it all. His sacrifice was enough. Here's a third crucial fact, and that is that Jesus is the way to God. His atoning death, his victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. Atonement means to cover over or to wipe clean. Our sins before the Lord are as a dark spot. Jesus' blood shed covers, wiped clean. Our sins are now as white as wool, as white as snow, God says. 1 John 4:10 says this, This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Your Bible version may use the word propitiation. Propitiation. Maybe a word that you've heard before, maybe not, but let me explain it. Now, I love this word, this doctrine, and whenever we sing songs that are about this doctrine, I get emotional about because this is very meaningful to me. Propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God towards sin and therefore causes him to look favorably upon us. So Jesus died in my place. His wrath was about ready to be poured out on Blair Hayward. Jesus came in, paid for my sin, and God's wrath towards my sin was resolved. And no longer does he look at me as a child of wrath, but he looks at me with his favor. Is that not an amazing exchange? Wrath for favor because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross? Wayne Grudem says this, when Jesus died, he bore all the guilt of my sin, all the wrath of God against my sin, and all the penalty of the death that I deserved. Now listen to this. And therefore, as a believer, I will never incur the condemnation of God because he fully paid for my sin through Jesus and has granted me his righteousness. Can God get a hallelujah for that? Right. He paid for my sin. My guilt is gone. The penalty of death is gone, and I am no longer under the just condemnation of God. I have his favor. That ought to get us out of the bed in the morning, right? Do you know where to find forgiveness for your sin and your guilt? It's Jesus. It's in one person, one man. He is the way to God. Also, his victorious resurrection. In Romans 1:4, it says Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he defeated the devil who held the power of death. These two, the atoning death, the victorious resurrection of Christ, are the only grounds for our salvation. We have nothing to bring to our salvation except the sin from which we need to be saved. That's it. It's all by grace. 1 Peter 3:18, here in our verse, says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, to bring us back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, our Creator, the one who made us. Acts 4:12, Peter boldly declares in the temple, for there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's just repeating what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the way to God. Here's the point for our culture today. All other religions or philosophies rely upon the good works that may or may not give us salvation. In many religions, it's like, I'm just doing these things. I have no idea if my God whom I worship is actually going to accept these good works. But Christianity relies upon the Son of God, who perfectly obeyed the Father, fully paid for my sins, and triumphantly rose from the dead to render it powerless. That's what Christ has done for us, people. He has taken away sin, he has taken away death, and he has taken away the power of the devil in our lives. He lived and died in my place. His sacrifice was enough. Let us never, ever diminish the blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation or for our sanctification. Christ's blood is still alive and breathing through us today to help us overcome sin. Jesus is the way to God. If you've been looking for the way, if you're wondering how to get to God, Jesus is the way. Salvation is a gift that we receive, not a right that we earn. All of God and none of me. Couple of applications for us. Have you received Jesus and committed your life to him? I think the scripture has made it very clear today that Jesus is the one who brings us back to God. It's not of us, it's all of God. So if you've never trusted Christ, I beg of you today, do not let this day pass without turning from your sin and committing your life to Jesus Christ. Confessing, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm in need of your grace. You paid for it. None of me, it's all of you. I commit my life to live for you today. You call out in your heart by faith to God and he'll save you. The scripture says, if you're in Christ, he'll make you a new creation. The old things have gone and behold, new things have come. You call upon the name of the Lord and God will save you. That's the promise of scripture. But also for those of us who are Christians, does our life reflect that we are committed to God? 1 Peter 2:24. God himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. May it never be that we have the same lifestyle that we had before we came to Christ. Where's the power in the blood? Where's the change that has happened? Where's the repentance? Where's the fruit in keeping with repentance that God would want from us? Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what we are called for. Called to. He died for me, and I'll live for him. Before I pray, I think it's fitting for us to sing that last part of Jesus Paid It All. So let's sing that together. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for that sacrifice. Washed clean of my sin and my rebellion, we thank you so much for what you've done. May our lives be changed, because what you have done for us has purchased for us for all time eternity. What a gift. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Amen.